We're going to teach this book. We're not in a hurry. We're going to try to just cover night from night to night as we feel like the Lord's directing. I'm going to try not to get bogged down, but at the same time, I kind of like doing a verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept. Study of the Bible is good for us. It'll solidify some things in your life. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read down, I believe, to about verse number 9. Let's go there, okay? Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye become come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time we got to spend, Lord, just a week ago introducing this book and introducing the man that you had penned the words that your Holy Spirit gave him. Thank you for the life of Paul. Thank you for his concern for people, his love for people. Thank you, Lord, that he had exercised a great patience with this church, yet at the same time, Holy Ghost boldness to try to rectify things that needed to be fixed. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we study this book to be better Christians, to be more like our lovely Savior. And all that we say and do, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Just quickly in review, and we're not going to re-preach it, but we basically covered verse 1 and introduced verse 2. We talked a little bit about Paul. We wanted to become familiar with him. Paul is identified as the writer of this letter. And I reminded you there's a difference between being the man who pens it and being the author. God is the author of 1 Corinthians, but Paul is the one that was used to write the words, the inspired words of God, down on paper. What an experience that must have been. I've often tried to imagine this, and I think to myself, did you think maybe that Paul, as he's being completely controlled by the Holy Spirit, writing these words that are God words, would later on take his own letter when he got done and read it and realize that he held in his hand something divine? I don't know what level of realization he had in what was happening, but I can almost see Paul rereading this, thinking to himself, wow, this couldn't have come from me. And maybe he did have a certain amount of knowledge of that. I don't know. I'll ask him one of these days. What a privilege to be used to write so much of the New Testament. Let me just remind all of us about who Paul was. Let's all just take a step back and realize that you do not have to have a perfect life or a perfect record to be used by God in an extraordinary way. Are you glad about that? Well, Brother Jerry, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. Well, Paul wasn't either. He was raised very religious, but he not only was not a Christian, he was a persecutor of that way. Paul saw people arrested. Paul persecuted Christians. Paul dragged mothers and fathers and left screaming children by themselves he broke up families because of Christianity. He stood and watched Stephen stoned and was the man that gave the authoritative nod for that to happen. And he had all of these things that he had to live with. And yet, with all of that, God still used him in a remarkable way. Boy, that's encouraging. Listen, don't count people out maybe because they had a bad beginning. Don't count people out because they had a rough spot along the way, hit a few bumps in the road. And can I say this more importantly? Don't count yourself out for those reasons. I don't care what anybody says. I don't care what anybody else does. Don't count yourself out. Brother Jerry, if you knew my life, you'd know I don't have any right to teach a Sunday school class. Well, let me share something with you. None of us do. But you know what? By God's grace, it's amazing what he allows us to do. And so I just wanted to mention that to you. Paul got to write the bulk of the New Testament, despite the fact that he certainly had a lot of things in his past that was less than stellar. Now, Paul was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we talked last week, and I'm not going to reteach this, how Paul defended, and we'll see it later on in this book, he defends his apostleship. Apostleship was not chosen by Paul, but divinely assigned by God. And we talked about the importance of recognizing a call of God. And I think I spent enough time on that. I'm not going to reteach it. And then we saw that Paul was accompanied by Sosthenes, and we're going to get into that a little bit more tonight. Now let's look at verse number 2. And what I said at the end of our lesson last week was this. This letter is written to a local church in the city of Corinth. This is a local assembly unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Called out assembly. If you have a called out assembly on this earth, you have to give me a location, a physical location, because that's what the church is in this day and age. I want to really try to put that in your hearts. So much of our misguided thinking revolves around the doctrine of the universal church, the invisible church. The word church means called out assembly. One of these days, the trumpet will sound, and we will be called out of this world, and we will assemble all Christians. And guess what? Will be the church then, as far as one body, the bride of Christ. But until then, God works through churches, local New Testament churches. Now, I'm going to challenge you to do something. If you're not convinced about this, I will challenge you to do this. You take a concordance and you look at every place you'll find the word church in the scriptures. Every place. And then you look at those verses, and beside each of those verses, you write down whether or not that verse in context is talking about a specific local assembly. And you know what you're going to find out? Every one of them except two are. One time the word is used as it referenced the Israelites in the wilderness, that called out assembly when they were called out of Egypt. And the other time it's talking about when we will be the assembled church in heaven one day. But there's no earthly reference to an invisible body. Every time church is used, it's talking about a group of people in a certain city, in a certain location, that gathered together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the local church is important. I get a little frustrated with people that want to diminish the importance of the local church. They want to act as if that's a thing you can take or leave. No, that is God's plan for reaching the world. Every Christian ought to be a member of a local church. Every Christian ought to faithfully attend a local church, be a part, an active member, an active part of a local assembled body. The church is not something that we ought to just take or leave. I'm not too happy and not too excited, to be honest with you, about parachurch organizations, Christian organizations that want to come out here and create something God didn't create. They don't want to be under the authority. Let me just tell you my summarization of this, and some of you will get this, and some of you this isn't that important, but I will tell you this. All these parachurch organizations that don't want to be under the authority of a local church, it's amazing that they want all the local churches sending them money supporting them. They don't want to be under the authority of a church, but they want our money. I get mailings almost every day from some parachurch organization that wants my support, your ties, but you know what? They have no respect for the local assembly themselves. Sorry, I'm just not that excited about that. I'm just not that interested in that. And so that'll help some of you, and others, just keep that in the back of your mind. Now, I want to say this. The word church here, and we talked about this, means called out assembly. It's an important principle because we're given in this letter instructions for the local church. When we read 1 Corinthians, we teach it. I want you to understand he's writing these things to a local assembly just like Blessed Hope Baptist Church. This isn't some outdated stuff. This is stuff we can use for our local assembly. Admonitions and warnings and checks and balances and things that we can look at and say, is that true here? Can we incorporate that here? Is that a warning for us? And we ought to checklist our own local assembly by reading letters to the local churches as we find in the New Testament. Now, quickly, let's go on. Let me talk to you a little bit back about, and let me have you maybe go back, if you will, for just a minute to Acts chapter number 18. Because I want to just for a second leave where we're studying. Mark, by the way, 1 Corinthians, because I want to give you a little window, a little peek into the forming or the church planting effort that Paul did that resulted in this local assembly being formed. So we're going back to the book of Acts, And we are on one of Paul's missionary journeys, and we see him arrive at Corinth for the first time to preach the gospel. And what we're going to read and the people we're going to see reached is going to result in this local assembly that down the road he'll be writing a letter back to and giving them some encouragement. Let's just read this account. I may stop and comment a few times, but I want you to just have it mostly for information and background. This is amazing. Paul at Corinth. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Now, I'm a little unclear here. The Bible doesn't say, it says that he found them here. It says that he found a certain Jew named Aquila. I'm kind of under the impression that these were people that were already born again. They were probably a part of the scattering that took place. Now, I may be wrong, and these may actually have been a people that Paul found and led to Christ himself. But let me just say this, and I didn't know Derek. I did know, I guess, that Derek and Rebecca wouldn't be here tonight, but I got to thinking this today. You know what? You know what they're going to find out when they get to Montana? That God does not send somebody to start a church somewhere without having some prepared people waiting in the wings, that in a fairly quick manner is going to have their hearts touched and moved for them to join with them in the effort. I've seen it over and over again. I believe that God has some Aquila and Priscillas waiting in the Frenchtown area. I think that. I really do believe that. It's amazing. Brother Derek's already told me as they were traveling that there are some people that they've contacted who have relatives out there that are Christians that are saying, boy, I wish we had a good church out here. I mean, God is already, listen, God puts the work together. God preps people's heart. When Pastor Robert Ross started the Blessed Hope Baptist Church, you know what? There was a handful of people's hearts who were touched from the very beginning to attach themselves to this ministry and to give themselves to the growth of this ministry. Some of those folks are still here today. What I'm saying is this, when God puts something together, he has all the parts waiting. And I thought how neat that was. And it says in verse 3, because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And we see that Paul showed up and he went to work. And one of the things that he had in common with Aquila was the fact that they were both tent makers. Paul could do that. And that was probably the skill or the trade that he was taught as a Jewish young man growing up. Because every Jewish young man was taught a wage-earning skill, a trade skill, so that they could always make their way through life no matter where they ended up. And Paul was a scholar, and Paul was a studied religious man and a Pharisee, but when he was a boy, he was trained to do a skill that he could make real money with, a wage-earning skill where he could make his way in life. And here we see him falling back on it later on in life. Well, I want all you young men to look up here. I'm convinced that we're dropping the ball on this thing. And I don't know if I'm going to change everybody's mind on this. But I'm going to tell you, I believe we're missing out in society today. I don't believe we're doing right by our boys. You know what, son? Maybe God is going to call you to preach or has called you to preach, but you ought to learn a trade anyway. Every boy ought to be trained. I'm not talking about just teaching him the work ethic. That's important, and we're dropping the ball on that. I'm talking about teaching the work ethic and marry that to a trade skill where he is an apprentice under somebody who will teach him how to do a wage. I'm not talking about start this when he's 18. I'm not talking about start this when he's 21. I'm talking about being raised in it. Now, I mean, the Jewish custom, when that boy turned 12 years of age, either his father or a trusted family member, some man, took that boy under his wing and said, you are going to learn to be this, to do this. Well, I don't want to do that in my life. You may not want to do it in your life, but you're going to be able to do it in your life. You're going to always have a trade. You're always going to have a skill. You're always going to have something to fall back on. No, but I'm sorry, we're too busy getting them involved in sports. So we got a bunch of boys that are 18 and they're running around and they know how to dribble a ball, they know how to slam dunk, and they know how to, at 16, have crowds show up to applaud for them. So they got a big stinking head. They think they're king of the world. The honest truth is, they wouldn't last 5 minutes at a Kmart job. I know, I'm by myself. No, I'm not. I hear some of you. Well, you learn some things in sports. Let me tell you something. There's a world of difference between playing basketball hard for an hour and working 8 hours hard at a job. And I've dealt with it and dealt with it and dealt with it amongst young people. A bunch of cocky, smart aleck Christian school kids that think they're God's gift to the world because they scored 22 points in the game last Friday night. But the honest truth is, if you give them a real-time job, they don't even know which end of the shovel to pick up. They don't have the common sense to change a light bulb in their own house. Well, you know, they don't want to do that because, you know what, the cheerleaders don't root for that. And you know what, if we ever had cheerleaders here, and we won't, but if we ever did, you know where I'd send them? I'd send them to find the teenage boy in our church that after school goes and works an after school job, find some guy out there mowing grass or something, and drop him off there and let him root for him while he's working for a living. Boy, I'm having a good time. I'm serious. I'm so sick of this. I'm so sick of what I'm seeing produced and puked out of these big Christian schools. Amen. You say, well, you're just country. No, I'm just common sense. You lost yours somewhere along the way. We've got the emphasis on the wrong thing. You know why Paul could show up and church plant and make his own way? Because when he was a boy, he learned how to work, and he learned how to work a job where he could make a living at it in a pinch. So if your mom or dad wants you to learn a certain trade skill, don't you give them, well, I don't want to do that. You know, you may not do that in your whole life, but you're always going to have something to fall back on. The reality is you might get laid off sometime. Do you have a trade skill? Do you have a marketable skill that people will hire you for real money for? You know, the average 18, 19, 20-year-old, they don't. They don't have a clue. They don't even have the work ethic, let alone a trade skill that's desirable that they can make money. I think I've spent enough time on this, but I'm exercising. Honestly, we need to hit a reset button here. Amen. Let a young man learn to toil alone in the shadows instead of standing at center court and have his grandpa stand up in the stand and applaud him for making a basket. Why don't we get grandpa out there and get all the kids to applaud grandpa for working hard his whole life? We got everything so upside down that it's just amusing to me. All right, verse number four. Man, I thought we were going to just hit this real quick. Verse 4, we got to hurry on. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. So what did he do? He worked during the week, and on the Sabbath day, he went in there and he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. How did he do that? He took the Old Testament scriptures and he showed it again and again that Jesus fulfilled every single prophecy that he had to be the Messiah. His whole purpose was to convince them to accept Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one, so that they could then accept him as the Savior of the world. To explain why he didn't come and set up his kingdom, why he came and he died. That wasn't a failure, that was a success because he rose again. Now salvation's available, and that's what he did. Verse 5, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in his spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. There's something about this. Let me just have your attention there. I'm going to tell you something. I don't know what phrase to use here that's any better than what we find in verse number 5. You ought to underline that. Paul was what? Pressed in his spirit. You know what? That's something you can't learn at Bible college. That's something that, you know what? I just want to see some young men that have that fire in their eye. I want to see some young men that look at a ministry and say, I can't sleep, I can't breathe, I can't think. All I can do is weep and look and dream and imagine what God's going to do. I need some young men that'll go get on a bus route and just walk up and down streets where nobody's coming and say, you know what, God, give me somebody off this street or kill me. But I cannot not see something happen here. You know what made Paul a great church planter and made Paul a great soul winner?
You'll see this again and again and again. Every time he shows up to a new place, sometimes it'll say he was stirred in his spirit. Sometimes it'll say he was pressed in his spirit. But you know what? Don't miss this. He had the ability to go somewhere and see what was not yet there. Paul would go into a town that doesn't have a church, and you know what? Before long, he'd see that church, and he'd see those people, and he'd see a soul-winning program, and he'd see buses running, well, maybe carts and donkeys or whatever they used in those days. He'd see it. He'd see young people on fire for God. You know what? As a leader, if you can't see it, you can't do it. Nobody ought to want in this church, nobody ought to want more for your bus route than you. Nobody ought to want more for... I don't get it. I cannot imagine walking into Sunday school class with the same five kids and doing that for 6 months. That would eat me alive. I walk into a Sunday school class that seats 25 and I've got five. You know what I see every Sunday? I see 25. And then I say, see 30. And then I see me going to the preacher and saying, I need a bigger room. It's called being pressed in your spirit. I don't care what your ministry is. I don't care what God's given you to do. There ought to be a stirring. There ought to be a fire. Right. By the way, I shouldn't, as a preacher, have to be the one that's always throwing gas on you and trying to light you. Something ought to burn in you because God's done it. Amen. And I see it. I don't know how to do that. I mean, I wish I could bottle it and feed it to some folks, but I don't know how to do that. All I know is God wants to do that in your heart, if you'll let him. God wants to stir you. I mean, I feel that way every time I drive over to Bloomfield. I feel that way every time I travel through any place where we run a bus. I've got two other areas outside of our Jerusalem that there's no gospel witness in, that's within striking distance. That you say, well, Brother Jerry, that's not your business. What happened to the word both again? What was that word? Both? Both? Well, then make it your business. But if you don't want to make it your business, don't tell me it's not my business. Somebody's got to get pressed in their spirit. Somebody's got a dream. Somebody's got to look and see something before it's there. Somebody's got to care. And man, Paul had that. He just had that. That spiritual unction, that burning desire. And again, you know what? A degree doesn't give that to you. A diploma doesn't give that to you. Only God can give that to you. I want to see it. You know what? Say, Brother Jerry, when you have a missionary in, what do you look for? I'm looking for this. Well, how do you know? I know. Buddy, I want to see it in their eye. I don't want to see somebody come up here and go through a little practice speech about... I want to see somebody that, you know what, they're here, they're on deputation, and they're telling the people about it, but you know what, in their heart, they're already there. They're dying every second that they're not there. They wish they were there right now. They're doing what God wants them to do, but you know what, they're hating it because they want to go where God's called them to go. I mean, you know, at some point, folks, whether it's as a saint in the local church or as a called man of God, somewhere along the line, you've got to get something where you want it so bad, you want it more than you can breathe. You know, it's been a long time since I told this story, but, you know, read this story years ago. It's probably not true. Most illustrations aren't, but I like them because they sound so good. But a young guy that called this old preacher up, and he said, Preacher, I think I'm called to preach. He said, what? I think I'm called to preach. He said, okay. He said, well, meet me down the creek. What? Just meet me down the creek. So young boy hung up the phone and thought, that's kind of strange. So he walked down the creek. There was the preacher, and he's standing by the side of this creek. You know, the creek was 12 feet wide and 3 or 4 feet deep. And young, he said, come here. And the young man said, now what'd you tell me on the phone? He said, well, I think I'm called to preach. And all of a sudden that old man, by the way, don't underestimate the strength of these old men. You know why? They don't have basketball muscles. They have work muscles. They got 40-year hard labor muscles, not bench press muscles or shooting muscles. They've got real muscles. They haven't lifted a weight in their life. Well, they have, but they thought that was just work, you know. All of a sudden, this old man gets him by the nape of the neck and drags him out in the middle of the creek and sticks his head under the water and holds him there till, I mean, the kid, he's fighting and kicking and thrashing. He cannot get away from this old man. And finally, when he's just about to die, I mean, he's about to lose consciousness, this guy drags him out, drags him up to the shore and drops him. And he's going, you know, and just, he said, "Son, listen to me. When you can come to tell me that you want to preach as bad as you wanted to breathe a minute ago, then you can talk to me about the fact that you're called to preach. Until then, I don't have time for you." And he turned around and walked up the hill. I don't understand this. Well, if it works out, well, we'll try it for a while. Well, let's see what happens. Well, I was, but it got hard. I don't get that stuff. And you know, the honest truth is, I don't have much patience with it. I just don't have much. I love you, but I don't have much patience with it. I'll pray for you, but I don't have much patience with you. Paul had something here. You know what that church of Corinth needed? It needed a man of God to show up and see something that wasn't there and look at people that were pagan and say, you know what? Man, he'd make a great deacon one of these days. He's going to talk about God anyway. I might as well get him talking about it in the right way. And just love people and pray for people and win people and go after men and go after families. And I'm not talking about, well, let's see, when is it scheduled this week? It's scheduled every second I can do it because this is what God's put in my heart. So there it is. He was pressed in his spirit. And then it says, verse 6, and when they, what? Posed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment, said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads, and I am clean, and henceforth I will go unto the Gentile." And let me just tell you this, part of the Christian life, part of trying to build something is realizing there's going to be a lot of people that's going to reject it. The pattern in the New Testament is not you showing up to a town, preaching the gospel, and everybody gets saved. And I know that happened in Nineveh, where everybody repented. I know we've seen some extraordinary things happen a few times in the book of Acts, but honestly, you want to know what real life is? You show up. Most of the people reject it. A few people will say, "I don't know, I might hear you later on," and maybe one or two really get saved. You know, there's not going to be an attendance board in our back foyer claiming that we saw 10,000 people saved this year, yet we've got 200 in our church. Now, I'm serious about this. This is nonsense. Yeah, I'm sorry. I don't. You know, if that impresses you, God bless you. But you're shallow. You don't understand the Bible. Now, we're going to bat 1,000. Everybody gets saved, going to get in church. I've been in this long enough to understand that. You know, sometimes people say, "Well, the teen revival. Where's those 53 souls?" Go with Brother Reiser on follow up. Meet the parents that say the kid's sitting there and they want to go to church, but the parents are Catholic and they're not going to send them here. I'm just saying, folks, don't also swing the pendulum over the way where if you know what, somebody that we say got saved didn't get baptized and become a member and teach in a Sunday school in 3 weeks, that they didn't really get saved. You can't go to that extreme either. Children, a lot of time, in our children's ministries, we see kids saved, but you know what? We aren't always allowed to disciple them. I mean, that's just a fact of life. And a lot of those kids later on, they were saved and they did get saved. And later on in life, God's going to come back and revisit them and reignite that. And I've seen that happen again and again. But when we want to claim we won 500 adults to Christ and we had one of them baptized, that kind of nonsense is just what it is, nonsense. You better think about what you're doing. Amen, that's okay. We can say this stuff out loud. We need to. Make sure that we're preaching the gospel. Make sure we're making a good, solid presentation. Make sure we're getting them lost before we try to get them saved. Salvation's not, "Do you want to go to heaven?" "Well, I guess." "Why don't you pray this prayer with me?" "Oh, okay." They didn't get saved. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. They didn't get saved. You can't get somebody saved until you get them lost, until they fall under their Holy Spirit conviction because they're lost. So this is what he faced. And by the way, I'm not against extraordinary results because we see extraordinary results. But I just want it to come from the preaching of the gospel, not from a shell game. smoke and mirror game. Okay?
And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, this is amazing. Boy, don't ever underestimate. Don't ever say somebody's unreachable. This guy named Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And you know what God was saying? Listen, not everybody's happy and not everybody's going to get saved, and some of them hate you and they want to destroy you, but you know what? I sent you here and I'll protect you. You just do what I've called you to do. And notice this. He continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Don't miss this. You get people saved, folks. You can't just run off. Paul took 18 months here to carefully ground them in the basic doctrines of the faith. Why? Because he was a church planter. Why? Because he was going to be moving on. But he had to get these new converts to the point where they were mature enough where he could ordain a pastor and bring a pastor in for them, and they could have a work. And you know what that is? That is what we're doing tonight. You know, the most exciting messages preached at Blessed Hope Baptist Church might not be Sunday school lessons, and they might not be Wednesday night verse-by-verse Bible studies, but they'll grow you up. You know, I like the sugar sticks. I like every once in a while when a guy comes in and just has fun in the pulpit, as long as he gives us something. I mean, I like all that, but you can't live on sugar sticks. Man, grill some meat. Serve some meat. Grow your people. You do that by line upon line, precept upon precept, basic doctrines, getting them grounded in on the basics of the Word of God, so that they're not blown around with every wind of doctrine. They're not thrown off kilter the first time they run into a charismatic at work. You know, they're not a Jehovah Witness in 3 months because we didn't ground them properly. So isn't that good? Man, I mean, he had a vision. He was pressing his soul. He was a soul winner, but he also said, okay, you know what? Now I'm just going to get in here and settle down. And yeah, I'm going to keep winning people, but buddy, I'm going to ground the ones that I win. I think if there's probably been something that has contributed to the demise of the Independent Fundamental Baptist movement, is we are, for the most part, a lot of us anyway, are lousy at discipling people. We're big on winning people. We're lousy at discipling. You got to have that balance. You got to ground people in. He continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And Galileo, now I want to go ahead and read this next section, because you got to understand, here comes persecution. When Galileo was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to law." When Paul was now about to open his mouth, Galileo said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear it with you, but if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. And then, you know what they did? They tried to cause a big stink and get Paul arrested. They took him to the magistrates, and he looked at this and said, "All you're doing is bickering about religion. I don't want to hear this. Get out of my court," and he run them off. But you know what? The point being here is a couple things. You know what? The devil is not going to set back and do nothing if something good's happening. He's going to try to do something. Now think about what happened here. Paul got arrested and brought before the magistrates. I mean, church, some good things are happening at Blessed Hope Baptist Church. What happens, you know, tomorrow if you hear Pastor Jerry got arrested? Yeah. You say, "Well, I want to know what you got arrested for." Well, yeah, it might not hurt to check that out. It could be a variety of things. But I'm just saying, there's going to be an attack. There's going to be an attack. You serve God. You get things stirred up. You get people saved. There's going to be an attack. I'm not shocked when I hear about an attack on a local New Testament church that's doing something. Oh, that comes with it. That's just part of the territory. That's just what you do. That's what's going to happen. You understand that, Blessed Hope Baptist Church? You understand in 2009, Satan's going to try to blow this place to smithereens? You understand in 2009, Satan's just not going to sit back and say, "Well, they're going to try to abound in the work of the Lord. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll just give up. I better surrender. Yeah, I'll leave Greene County and let him have it." You think he's going to do that?
So that's part of it, and that's what comes with it. And don't let that shake you. Then notice here, and I hesitated on purpose because I want you to look at a name that by now maybe you'll recognize from 1 Corinthians. And all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. Now, it says Paul tarried after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence unto Syria. Now we see him leaving Corinth, okay? But this same guy that's found in verse number 1 that is now accompanying Paul on these missionary trips came from Corinth, was one in Corinth, and suffered great persecution because of his stand for the Lord Jesus Christ there. So I wanted you to have that connection. Now, one more thing before we leave the 18th chapter, we're laying groundwork for the future. But I want to introduce you to another man, another good preacher, that spent a little bit of time in Corinth, found in verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. And he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Now watch this, chapter 19, verse 1. Remember, there's no chapter breaks in the original writings. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at where? Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. So you know what happened? Paul came and he planted this church and he got established and he discipled and he got it running. And then Apollos came in and built on that foundation. Remember this? By the way, there were some people in the church of Corinth that said, boy, I like Paul. I missed him. Wish he was back here. And others said, no, Apollos is my favorite. I wish he was back here. You know, I'm a disciple of Apollos. You may like Paul, but I agree with Apollos. And we know, according to 1 Corinthians, even though we're not told in the scriptures, we know that Peter spent some time here. Because there was a group of Peterites too. And folks, listen to me. God's going to send a lot of men, into your life from time to time to help you in different ways spiritually. But you're not supposed to become enamored with a man. There's never been a man that's been born, called to preach, and died that God couldn't replace. We're all thankful for what they did, and we're thankful for what they contributed, and we're thankful for how they helped us. But just be careful. One of the things we're going to find out that was causing divisions in the church of Corinth was that there were groups that were personality-driven. And they used that. They didn't understand what God was doing, that he used these men separately and in different ways to contribute to their growth. So now let's go quickly back to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to have you do a little exercise with me, and then we're going to be dismissed for tonight. But in verse number 2, remember it says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. This is written to a church. It was written to the believers of that church, the saved people. Called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. And that's just a reminder to the people of Corinth. You're not the only church. You're not the only Christians out here. Listen, there's other groups. You're not alone. And now, let me have you do something. If you got a pen, you can do this now. If you don't have a pen, do it later on when you get home. But I want you to, I'm just going to have you do something, verse 3 through 9, and then one of these weeks, we're going to get to verse number 3 through 9. But 3 through 9 is very easy to cover. Now think about what kind of church this is. This is a problematic church. This is a church that is plagued with carnality. This is a church that had multiple problems. They were off in a lot of areas. Now Paul knows this. He knows this. And he's going to begin the fixing process right here at the beginning. First of all, he says, don't forget who I am, and I have the authority to write this. Don't forget who you are. Verse number 2. You're the church. You're the saints. You need to listen. And by the way, you need to start conducting yourself like you are. And then from verse 3 through 9, See, I'm going to read it out loud. I'm not going to stop, but I'm going to read it out loud. And see if you hear anything repeated over and over and over and over. Here we go. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye shall be enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What is the theme here? Amen. Amen. Now, I'm going to give you this, and we got to go. You know what I want you to do? I want you to take a pen, and verse 3 through 9, you ought to underline every single place where Jesus Christ is either named specifically or a pronoun is mentioned that's referring back to that name. And I think Paul on purpose didn't use a whole lot of pronouns. He wanted to hear that name again and again and again. Hey, I've got a problem with carnality, Brother Jerry. Let me tell you what the cure is. Jesus Christ. You've gotten your eyes off Jesus. You've forgotten what this whole thing's about. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about him. So Paul just sits there and exalts Christ. Listen, you show me a church anywhere that's corrupt through carnality, and I can tell you the cure. Somebody needs to go in there and preach Jesus. Somebody needs to lift him up. Somebody needs to exalt him. Somebody, they've forgotten who this thing's about. They've forgotten who the head is. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. That's what needs to be preached and repeated over and over and over again. Listen, Paul begins this letter by trying to firmly fix their eyes and attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, the cure for carnality, confusion, corruption, and contention in a local church is only achieved by refocusing a congregation on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in verse 3 is Jesus Christ in verse number 3. We learn that Jesus Christ can provide a church with grace and peace. In verse 4, Jesus Christ can provide each member with grace. In verse 5, Jesus Christ can enrich our communications and our education. In verse 6, Jesus Christ can confirm his testimony through his local church. Verse 7, Jesus Christ can provide the gifts needed in each church. Verse 7, Jesus Christ wants his second coming anticipated by the local church. Verse 8, Jesus Christ can keep us and present us blameless in the day of his return. Verse 9, God faithfully invites each of us to partner with his Son, Jesus Christ. Here's the conclusion. Paul begins this letter by hitting a reset button. He exalts Christ. He lifts up Christ. He points to Christ. He reminds them of Christ. He pleads for all eyes to be on Christ, for everyone to face Jesus Christ, for every mind to be stayed on Jesus Christ, for every member to remember the one who saved them, changed them, enriched them, confirmed them, and one day is coming for them. The greatest cure for carnality in the local church is for a church to refocus on Jesus Christ. The greatest cure for confusion in the local church is for the church to refocus on Jesus Christ. The greatest cure for corruption in the church is for the church to refocus on Jesus Christ. The greatest cure for contention in the local church is for the church to refocus on Jesus Christ. And let me finish by saying this. Satan knows that the quickest way, the surest way to destroy any local assembly is to get their eyes off of Jesus Christ. So what's this place about? It's all about him. It's all about him. It's all about him. Heavenly Father, I ask, Lord, that you'd take this, put it into our hearts, Lord. Make it firm upon our souls, Lord. I believe that there's very few things that are wrong with any Christian that could not be cured with a fresh vision of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we just get so sidetracked, so distracted. We start thinking this a local assembly thing is about anything and everything but what it's really about. Help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. There's a young person here, maybe wrestling a little bit with carnality in their life. I pray, Lord, that they just get to you. Just get to you. Just get to Jesus. Just think about you, to embrace you, to love you, to choose you, to choose you to be first in their life. Help us to always, Lord, exalt Christ here. You said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Help us to lift you up. Help us constantly from the pulpit remind each and every Christian about the Christ that saved them, about the Christ that'll keep them, about the Christ that'll change them and transform them and confirm them, about the Christ that's coming back. May we long for you. May we look for you. May we love you. Each and every day of our lives, may we love you and prove it by how we act and how we conduct ourselves, by how we treat each other. Lord, give us a passion to introduce you to every single person that comes across our path that does not know you. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us as a church to learn in the first few verses the greatest lesson of this book, and that is the only way to fix something is to get to Jesus. May we learn that. May we get that tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name.